juggling act. How's everybody doing? I'm good. Thank you for asking. I was catch my breath here. Everybody breathe. Oh, it's refreshing, isn't it? I was thinking earlier as we were worshiping in the first service, and then again earlier, the circle of love and influence that we are each surrounded by on this journey that we call life, and the people in our lives that influence us and encourage us and just do so many things to help us evolve into the person that we become. I'm so thankful for so many people. I mean, I could list so many people who have been that person to me. But as we talk about love this morning, that's kind of what we're going to focus on. I am so grateful for folks like Sean and Mike who've come and helped lead us in worship this morning. So thank you guys for being here. So the year was 1978. The Super Bowl champions were the Dallas Cowboys. So, yeah. The number one TV show was Laverne and Shirley. Yeah. President Carter was still in office. The rock band Kiss was kind of at the pinnacle of their musical career, if in fact you could call that music. And I was in fifth grade. Now, when I was in fifth grade, I attended Springboro Elementary School in Springboro, Ohio. And at that time, in Springboro, there was this crisis going on in the school that I attended. There was this epidemic that was kind of flooding all through our campus. It wasn't an airborne kind of epidemic, but it was serious in the fact that if you came in contact with somebody, you could contract, you know, this disease. And it wasn't smallpox or measles. In fact, I'm not even sure what the scientific term for it was, but we always just called it the cooties. You guys remember the cooties, right? Now, the interesting about the cooties was you could only catch the cooties if you came in contact with members of the opposite sex. Boys could catch them from girls. Girls could catch them from boys. So, therefore, we all kept to ourselves because we didn't want to get the cooties. And up to this point in my life, I was pretty successful in staying cootie-free, right? I mean, I never caught it, and I was pretty proud of that fact, and I had no interest in being with members of the opposite sex. But something happened that year. There was a change. There was a shift. Suddenly, I saw some of my buddies going and crossing over enemy lines. And they were staying healthy. And then suddenly it happened to me. Her name was Melissa Hatcher. She had sandy blonde hair, beautiful blue eyes, 4 foot tall. And she expressed an interest in me. Well, gee, that changes everything. She expressed an interest in me. So for about the next several days, 7 to 10, I lost count. I found myself enamored by this person and experiencing feelings and emotions unlike anything I'd ever felt before. And I found myself hanging out with Melissa and eating lunch with her in the cafeteria and forsaking my buddies on the playground whom we used to go out and play kickball every day at recess. Now I'm walking around with Melissa Hatcher. And this was my life for about the next week and a half until, of course, she dropped the hammer and dumped me for Mike McClanahan. And I was devastated. I was crushed. But that was my first experience in dipping my toe in the water of this crazy little thing called love. Now, clearly, this wasn't really love. It was most likely an infatuation, or the grown-ups would call it puppy love. It wasn't really probably the depth of what we know today as love. My apologies to all you fifth graders. I'm sorry to tell you that. But however, when looking back, I can point to that moment in time as this was where it began, where I started to separate myself from the love. The only love up to that point that I had truly known was in my home with my, you know, the parental kind of love. Well, this is something that I was engaging in externally, and things were starting to change for me. And what I came to learn was that every decision, everything that I would know and everything that I would become would be centered on, would be impacted by this driving force known as love. In fact, you could say that love is the driving force. It is the glue that binds everything together. Now, that sounds kind of cliche. In fact, it looks a lot like a fortune cookie. But to make this more meaningful to you, I want to back this theologically. So let's take a look at this. First, we know that God created the heavens and the earth, right? Would you agree? Okay, you can turn to page one and read about that. God created the heavens and the earth. We also know that God is in creation. We talk about this a lot. We see God in creation. We experience God. God is woven throughout the fabric of creation. God exists in everybody in this room. Okay, we experience God collectively together as the body of Christ. So God is in creation, and Scripture also teaches us that God is love. So if God is love and God is in creation, then love is in fact the force that binds all of us together. Love is founded, authored by God Himself. Everything good that you've ever experienced, every positive thing that love has ever caused you to experience, goes back to the source, which is God. God wanted us to experience love in mysterious ways, in wonderful ways. God wanted to teach us about love. So He sent His Son to help us understand and to learn about love. And Jesus, who was so great at teaching us about love, is known for teaching us about love through the parables and through His teachings like the Sermon on the Mount, or the one that we're going to focus on this morning that we find in all three Gospels where Jesus talks about love. And this morning we're going to focus in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22. But before we read this passage together, I want to kind of set this up for you. So I want you to imagine Jesus in a crowd of people much like this one. And He's teaching His followers. And on this side of the room, you've got the religious experts known as the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Sorry, I'm not pointing at you guys. This is metaphorically. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they also only believed in the first five books of what we know as the Old Testament, the Torah. Then on this side of the room was the Pharisees. Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and they also read all of the Hebrew Scripture, all of what we know as the Old Testament, the Torah as well as the wisdom and the minor and major prophets and everything contained therein. Now, both groups wanted to try to trip Jesus up. Jesus was turning the religious world upside down, and they didn't like it. So they wanted to try to humiliate Him, to embarrass Him, to cause Him to stumble on His words. So they would ask Him these tough questions. Well, one of the Sadducees got up, and he asked him this challenging question about the resurrection. And Jesus, in classic Jesus way, responded with an answer that basically endorsed the resurrection for obvious reasons. And he kind of was forced to sit down in silence. And the whole group, which was hoping that perhaps Jesus would side with them, instead, they were forced to remain silent, so they were sad. You see?
Is this thing on?
So one of the Pharisees stood up and said, "Hey, well, it's my turn now. Let's see what I can do." So that's where we are, okay? So we're going to take off from there and start reading from verse 34 together. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, I don't want you to miss the depth of this text. I don't want you to miss out on how powerful what Jesus is trying to unpackage for us this morning is. Here we have the authority of the Son of God himself telling us something so utterly stupendous about the origin and the design of the entire plan and word and creation of humanity. This is God, his plan from the very beginning. Now understand, Jesus isn't suggesting that you can summarize all of Scripture with these two commandments. I've often heard that, and that is a true statement. But what Jesus, in essence, is saying is that all of Scripture, all of God's Word, all of the original intent of the design of humanity hangs on these two things. It's as if God himself has some kind of cosmic nail and hammer, and he's driving it in a stud in the universe. And everything we know about creation, everything we know about humanity, everything we know about everything in existence is hanging on that nail. If you want to know the keys to the universe, here we go. You want to know the secret to the meaning of life? This is it. Love God and love your neighbor. But yet love is still such a hard thing for us to grasp, and sometimes even harder for us to share and extend. Hard to define. Let's ponder that for just a moment while we roll this video and see if that helps clear things up a little bit.
Hey, do you have a second for a question?
Huh?
Do you have a second for a question?
A what?
A question.
A question?
Can you answer a question?
Sure.
What is love?
What is love? Love is the essence of all things, which leads to the ineffable.
And define the ineffable.
Well, the ineffable is undefinable by definition.
Ah. What is love?
I really wouldn't know. I would have no idea. Yes, what love is.
I couldn't describe it to you. What is love?
You're not asking easy questions here.
No. Life is not easy, son.
Love is the ultimate question.
What is the ultimate answer?
It's fleeting. Every time you try to grab it, it disappears. Visible, it's ethereal. It's that which you constantly chase but never catch up to.
Well, I think it's someone that you can trust and that you can stand to be around for about 10 minutes.
Love is a devotion, commitment, and trust.
What is love? Being yourself, allowing other people to see who you are, and allowing other people to be themselves. That's my best answer.
Where does love come from?
Our mind. Inside.
I'd say the soul. Inside your heart, if you want to call it that.
Where do you think love originated?
I believe it was the Greeks.
Where does love come from?
I don't know. It's just God invented it.
Why do you think he did that?
Why? So, I don't know. So we could not kill each other? I don't know.
I think it's just a natural part of who we are.
It's just inside. It's always been there.
Yeah.
I think love originated with consciousness.
What's the greatest expression of love you ever know?
Giving.
Sincerity.
The birth of a child.
Parenthood.
The first time my little girl gave me a hug.
How come?
It was pure.
Great expression of love I ever known. I don't know. Give your life for someone else.
Just unconditional love. Somebody just not putting any expectations on you, not wanting you, just somebody saying, hey, you're perfect just the way you are.
Being able to give your life so that someone else could live. It's probably the greatest expression I can think of.
Can you think of anybody who's done that?
Sure, heaps of people. Mahatma Gandhi, to a smaller degree, guys like Jacques Cousteau, Marie Curie.
Christ dying on the cross for us. That's got to be the greatest thing that's ever happened for the human race.
Why do you think that?
Well, the man gave up everything, his life, and that was God's, that's in my, you know, opinion, that was God's own son. And he gave his life to show how much he cared for us.
I would have to say God's love for humanity.
How did that manifest itself, or how does it?
Supposedly his dying for us and our sins.
Supposedly, or that is what?
That's what many of us believe.
You believe it?
I do, with doubts now and then.
Where do you think love came from?
God.
Why do you think that?
Well, if you read the Bible, it tells you he gave his only begotten son. That was love.
Do you think that was the greatest expression of love we've ever seen?
Greatest expression of love. the Bible says to give your life is your greatest, give your life for another person is the greatest expression of love. Yeah?
All right, thanks a lot.
Let's take this opportunity to go ahead and dismiss our kids to Kids Church. It might be a generational thing, but I don't really get the Jacques Cousteau reference, honestly. I never watched the show, I guess, but apparently he was a loving man. Jacques Cousteau, anybody? So we see this man on the street kind of going around asking the question, and it's a tough question to answer, isn't it? I mean, somebody kind of puts you on the spot, sticks a microphone in your face and says, "What is love?"
I don't know.
You know, it's a hard thing to answer. But there was a few of them that kind of came across like they got it somewhat. But this is what I love about this passage, because Jesus is in fact laying down, rolling out the blueprint for us to take this deep look into what I call the secret to the meaning of life. And they call these the two greatest commandments. But I think if you look closely and read between the lines, you'll see that there may be a third in there. Anybody see that? What was that?
Have a relationship with God that impacts you enough to love yourself.
Love yourself, exactly. Jesus is saying that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, if we don't love ourself, then we can't rightly love our neighbor, can we? If we don't love ourself, we can't love our neighbor. Now, understand, this does not mean, because there were those that are going to say that you should love others before you love yourself. I think you should put others before yourself. But what Jesus is telling us here is that you have to love yourself first. And we're going to talk some more about that in a moment. But in essence, what Jesus is revealing to us is the great trifecta of love. Here's the keys to the universe, folks. We can sing a song and go home and beat Southeast to the Cracker Barrel. I mean, this is it. It doesn't get any better than that. And right there in the middle, in the center, at the bullseye, Jesus says, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, in some translations, all of your strength. This is where it all begins. It all has to start here. And I hope that if you've been a part of this community long enough, it's been made clear to you how important we value worshiping, not just here on Sunday morning, but allowing worship to become a part of your life each and every day through study and studying of Scripture and prayer and fasting and practicing your faith, allowing God to be an active participant in your life, working in you and through you, sometimes maybe taking us outside of our comfort zone, right? And remembering it's also a journey. It's not something that we just can start doing overnight and expect to be successful with. In some aspects of practicing our faith may even involve somewhat of a learning curve. And we all kind of go through these dry spells. Sometimes we feel somewhat distant from God. Sometimes we feel closer to God than others. This is normal. This is part of the journey. But Jesus is telling us, though, that this is the most important thing. We got to start here. This is the greatest commandment. We don't love others like we love God. We don't love ourselves like we love God. We love God above all things. Now, when it comes to loving ourselves, I think we run into some challenges. First of all, I think that perhaps we've been taught, maybe unintentionally, that it's wrong to love ourselves. Or maybe we've misunderstood what self-love is and confused it with selfishness. Because understand, there is a difference between being selfish and self-love. Selfishness is a perversion of self-love. If you think the universe revolves around you, that's narcissism, that's selfishness. But that's not what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us that we are to love ourselves. And I think that a lot of time, it's theology that drives us to the point that we think it's wrong to love ourselves. And they call this worm theology. And they call it worm theology because of some lyrics of some old hymns that we used to sing quite often, like the one from Isaac Watts that at the cross. Somebody remember at the cross, first verse, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Did he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Or perhaps the greatest song, in my opinion, ever written, "Amazing Grace." "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Now understand, if you compare yourself to the Holy God, Almighty Creator of the universe, you're going to come out looking like a worm every time. Okay? But God does not see us as worms. He doesn't see us as lower than dirt. Okay? This kind of theology teaches us that we are worthless, we are no good, that we are a pond scum. And this impacts our ability to love ourselves. And we've got to get past this, because this is not how God sees us. Understand that there is a difference between humility. We are to be humble, but there is a difference between being humble and a low sense of self-worth. God doesn't avoid us because we're sinful. He knows our human condition. Yeah, he's not a fan of sin. He's pretty clear about that. But he doesn't avoid us. In fact, he does the opposite. He finds a way to restore us. He loves us so much that he found a way to restore us to his kingdom. He doesn't see us as worms. We need to stop calling ourselves worms. This has a tendency to beat us down, to damage our self-esteem, and to prevent our gifts and our talents from shining through, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus told us that he wanted. He told us that we are to be the light of the world, that we are to be like a city on the hill that cannot be hidden. And then he goes on to say, don't take your light and hide it under a bucket or a bushel or whatever he said. But worm theology teaches us to do just that. I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about worm theology. "We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but he is determined to carry out," talking about God, "a quite different plan. To shrink back from that plan is not humility. It's laziness and cowardice. To submit to it is not conceit or megalomania, but it is obedience." So in essence, what he's telling us here is that to submit to the understanding that you are special, that you are meant for an extraordinary purpose, that doesn't mean that you are conceited. It doesn't mean that you are selfish. It doesn't mean that you think of yourself more than you ought. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians before he goes into his thing on the body of Christ. He tells us, don't think of yourself more than you should. But I tell you, don't think of yourself less than you should either. Don't think of yourself less than you should. And there are reasons also why we challenge ourselves with self-love. And another one is we have a challenge with seeing our sense of identity. Where does your sense of identity come from? Right? Who are you comfortable with as far as who you are? Do you recognize yourself as a child of God? Do you like who you are? Do you feel a need to be more like someone else? Or where do you base your sense of worth? Is it on how much money you make, your pedigree, where you went to school, the kind of grades you make, your level of education? Or success. These are all external things. And Scripture tells us that God doesn't look on the external. Scripture tells us that God looks upon the heart. So this goes back to the bullseye. Understanding that we need to come back to loving God, to understand, to be able to know more about God's true nature. See, when God is saying, you need to love me, he's not just being arrogant. Okay, understanding God's nature and how God designed us, we were designed for the purpose of bringing him worship. And God delights in that. That's embedded in our DNA. That's how we are wired. We all worship something, don't we? Whether you worship God or not, your worship is being directed to something. And if you're not directing it toward God, then you're probably running a danger of finding some kind of idolatry, or worse, some kind of addiction. When God says you need to worship me first, he's got our own well-being at heart. He knows what we need. He knows what is best for us. And so much of what we think about ourselves, so much of our self-worth, so many self-esteem problems begin at the physical level. We look at the mirror and we don't like what we see. But yet, we allow culture to define where the bar is set. We allow television and Hollywood and magazines and media to define for us what a man or what a woman should look like. And they want to sell you all kinds of stuff to help you look that way. But we, you know, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with chasing any of these things. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with wanting to be successful. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with wanting to better yourself physically. I think diet and exercise is a good thing. I think we should want to take care of ourselves for the reasons of health, if nothing else. Okay, but understand that God made you to be who He wanted you to be. I gave up believing a long time ago that I was ever going to have washboard abs. I mean, my son asked me all the time, because he plays basketball, they got this shirt skin thing going on, and he has to take off his jersey. He's embarrassed because he doesn't have a ripped abdomen. And he asked me, well, Dad, how come I don't have a six-pack? I'm like, I'm sorry, buddy, it just ain't in the jeans. You know, I gave up believing a long time ago that I was ever going to be an underwear model, and I'm okay with that. I've moved on. You know, I've learned to love myself in spite of that. We've got to understand, we've got to be able to see the lens that God sees us through and understand that He loves us and He built and created us to be exactly what He wants us to be. I love this passage out of Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Loving God first helps us to understand how God sees us. And it empowers us with the ability to love ourselves. Knowing God, how God sees us, also helps us to recognize that God knows our very worst, and He loves us just the same. Everybody in this room has got one deep, dark secret that you wouldn't want anybody else in this room to find out about. But here's the deal. God knows about it, and He loves you just the same. In fact, He's gotten over it, and He wants you to as well. He wants you to let it go. He wants you to forgive yourself because He says, I've already forgiven you. Let it go and learn how to love yourself. If you continue reading in Luke's gospel, in the context of this passage, it's a similar story. He answers the same question, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then the Pharisee asked Jesus to quantify, who is my neighbor? So that's when Jesus goes on and tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to read this morning, but just kind of summarize it real quick. I just don't have time. But there was this man walking on the road to Jericho. He's walking down a pretty bad road, in fact, and he gets ambushed by a band of robbers who beat him half to death, strip him of all his clothes, and they leave him laying in the ditch for dead. And then a priest is walking down the road, and he sees a man laying in the ditch. Well, he goes to the other side and keeps on walking, does nothing. A Levite sees a man laying in a ditch, keeps walking, does nothing. And it's a Samaritan that stops and shows the man mercy and compassion. And the point of the story, Jesus wants us to hear, the Samaritans and the Jewish culture, they did not like each other. Okay? There was a lot of bad blood between these two groups. And the fact that a Samaritan would stop and show love to somebody that did not love him in return was radical. It was completely revolutionary. And that is what Jesus wants us to understand. He wants us to love the unlovable. In fact, He tells us in Scripture, don't just love those who love you back. Anybody can do that. Even the pagans can do that. Love the unlovable. Love those who will not love you back. Anybody have Anybody at work that's difficult to work with or difficult to be around, or that one person that just seems to suck the life out of you? Nobody, right? Here's a challenge for you. Tomorrow, or the next time you encounter that person, the next time that person says or does something to set you off, instead of getting frustrated, instead of allowing yourself to cave in to bitterness and anger, try this instead. Love them. Just love them. Show them kindness. Buy them a cup of coffee. Pray for them. You ever tried to be mad at somebody and pray for them at the same time? Take them out to lunch. Ask them how their weekend was. And keep doing that. And watch what happens. Watch how not only their heart changes, but so does yours. I'm amazed when I hear these stories coming out of Charleston, South Carolina. When I first heard about the tragic shooting about a week and a half ago, it really ached my heart. It was so hard to hear about because I knew what was coming next. I just knew that there was going to be a negative eruption in response to the shooting, much like what we've experienced in the media throughout the last couple of years. And Charleston stood up and they made a statement to the world and said, no, not us, not here. Because here, hate has no place. Love conquers all. Love wins. And you see the image of these people walking, marching across this bridge, fully integrated, holding hands and praying for their community, praying for forgiveness of others, praying for peace. And I'm thinking to myself as I see this, if there was ever an image that this world needed more than that, I can't think of what it is. And I hear statements that come out of the mouth of like Alana Simmons, who was a granddaughter to the Reverend Daniel Simmons, who was shot, one of the few. Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, everyone's plea for your soul, she's talking about the shooter here, everyone's plea for your soul is proof they lived in love and their legacies will live in love and hate will not win. The baseball player, Chris Singleton, whose mother was also murdered in the shooting, simply says that love is stronger than hate. He is not going to respond in anger and bitterness. What a powerful story. Good for you, Charleston. Sometimes love requires us to take action. Sometimes love requires a response. This is Mayor LaGuardia. They named the airport after him in New York City. I read a story about this man one time in 1935, around the time of the Great Depression. He was filling in for the judge. Apparently he had the authority to do that, and he was sitting on the bench. And they brought in this elderly woman, and she was charged for stealing a loaf of bread from a grocery store. And the store owner was there, and they were pleading her case. And he asked her, he's like, what's your story? Why did you steal the bread? And she told him, my daughter's husband left her and her three kids. And they had no food to eat, and they were starving to death. It was pretty simple. And the store owner spoke up and says, you've got to punish her. My store is in a really bad neighborhood. And if you don't do something about this, if you don't make an example of her, then everybody's going to think they can come in and just take whatever they want. And he looked at her and he's like, you know, he's right. I have to punish you. So the sentence is $10 or 10 days in jail. But then he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out $10, which I assume was a lot of money in 1935, throws it on the table and says, your fine is paid in full. And furthermore, I want to charge everybody in this room 50 cents apiece, because we live in a city that this person felt like she had to steal in order to feed her children. And they passed around the hat, and everybody, including the red-faced store owner, donated 50 cents out of their pocket to a standing ovation because they were applauding the mayor's decision. And the lady walked out of there with $47.50 in her pocket. Sometimes love requires us to take action. We simply cannot wait for the world to change. If that is our desire to see the world change, we can't wait for it to happen. I don't care what John Mayer says. And it may seem overwhelming, but we must be willing to take action. Mother Teresa said, I alone cannot change the world, but I can cast a stone across the waters to create many ripples. God demonstrates his love through sacrifice. God wants us to demonstrate love through sacrifice on behalf of one another, on behalf of each other, on behalf of humanity. So where in your life is God calling you to be a channel of His love? Science says we got one life. I think it was Hank Williams that said, nobody gets out of this world alive. So what's your legacy going to be? Is it going to be how much stuff you got? How much money you earned? How many toys you won? Or is it going to be how you loved? What will people say about how you loved when you're gone? What kind of ripple did you make?